Ingrid Trobisch said this, "There's only one thing harder than living alone, and that is to live with another person." Someone else said this, "Marriage is God's way of keeping people from fighting with total strangers." Matt Chandler asked his mentor and friend about his fiancée, Lauren, before they got married, and he asked him, his friend, this question, "Should I marry a woman whom I still get in fights with? Shouldn't we be beyond this? We're not even married yet, and already we're fighting." And his friend told him, "Brother, you're going to fight with someone the rest of your life. Do you want it to be Lauren?" You know, talk about getting the real picture. Putting two people together with a sin nature and put them in on the same home and tell them they got to live till they die. They got to live with one another. I'm here to tell you that is monumental. So we've got to ask this question. How do you fight fair with someone that you got to live the rest of your life with? I mean, it's true, there's no way to avoid a fight unless one of you stay in a coma the entire time of your marriage. So what do we do? There's a lot of ways that people handle conflict in their marriage or to handle fights. One is that some spouses sort of bottle it up. You know, they get into some kind of conflict with their spouse, and instead of saying anything or doing anything, they just sort of keep it on the inside. And, of course, that's all fine and dandy for a little while until it builds up. And just like any kind of pressure on the inside of anything, then they get into some other kind of conflict, and then it just sort of explodes. And they explode in a fit of anger. And usually, what causes them to explode has really nothing to do with the conflict at all. It all had happened before, and they just not had dealt with it. They say Bedouin camel drivers know what they're talking about on this, that camels are very temperamental, very mean-spirited. After a while, they just hate their owner. And what an owner will do is that it will, at a certain point, when they realize this conflict's coming, they'll take their outer garment off and give it to the camel. A camel will bite it, it'll paw it, it'll tear it into shreds, it'll do anything it can to destroy it. When that's over, then they just go on about their merry business. Everything's just fine. You know, the trouble with that is when you do that in a marriage one too many times, you destroy the marriage. Not everybody's going to live with somebody who's all the time just going off or exploding on you. So other people handle marriage in a little bit different way. Some of them just bicker and quarrel at any time and at any place. I don't know if you've seen couples that do that. I mean, they'll just lash out at one another right in the public. Sort of makes an awkward moment, don't it? I mean, when you got people that lash out one another right in public, and I guess the idea is to force the spouse into realizing that they're going to conform and they're going to do it in front of people. And then, of course, if you got another spouse that don't care to give it back, I mean, you got all out war right in public. And I tell you, that's not a pretty thing at all. And then other spouses handle conflict. They just talk it to death. They just bug the far out of you. You have some kind of conflict, and it may not end right there where you're at, but they bring it up day after day after day. It is a continual topic. It's sort of the tactic of a teenager or a kid. They just keep coming to you and keep coming to you. And if they come to you enough, here's what they probably figured out in their mind. You give in before. If they keep coming to you enough, then you'll give in again. And they just sort of talk you to death. And then you got some people just like conflict. I've never really figured those folk out, but they just like conflict. If everything's going good, they'll instigate something. I mean, they just like, I guess it's the idea of thrill, of combating, and the war of words that you have with one another, the disagreement. We sometimes call it today drama. They like the drama that's going on. And to me, that's a pretty destructive person that just wants to fight just because they like fighting. So we got to ask ourselves, how do you fight fair with somebody the rest of your life, somebody that you're married to? Now, just a disclaimer here, You do know when I'm talking about fighting fair, I'm not talking about fist fighting, don't you? I'm not advocating physical harm or violence in any way. We're talking about the fighting with the words, the verbal jabs, the disagreements and arguments. I am not saying that we should not have a knockdown, drag out slugfest at any time in your marriage. So that's a disclaimer. That's right up front. I'm not talking about that or insinuating that at all. But I do think what we need to do is establish some boundaries in our marriage, some godly boundaries in our marriage. I think very few couples really do that, to sit down and to say, you know, this is what can happen and this is what can't happen. Now, one of the problems when you think about a marriage and the conflict you're having, everybody's got a different opinion. And usually conflicts come because of different opinions. And what we feel like is harmful or hurtful in our marriage, and we allow that to go on, and the other person doesn't see it as harmful, as hurtful. And the truth is, when you feel like you're wronged, but you don't really know if you're wronged or not, you don't really know what to do with it. So how do we really know what's right or wrong? Well, the answer is God tells us from His Word what's right or wrong. Now, we're told in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, that we all have a log in our eye when it comes to deciding right and wrong for ourselves. We've got a log in our eye, and when we look at someone else, and that's especially true with a spouse, they got a speck of dust in their eye. So we make lousy judges. And when you're given your opinion, that is a judgment. That's what a judge does. They render their opinion about something. So we need to have some boundaries. Our couples need to have boundaries that are godly boundaries from the one who says what's right and what's wrong, not from the one who feels like what's right and what's wrong. So as you think about it, I've run through some of these boundaries that in Scripture, and I've just listed them out. We're not going to spend a long time on them, but one is this idea that we are to respect one another. Respect is one of those things that God has said is very important. He tells us in Ephesians 5:33 that the wife is to reverence her husband, and in 1 Peter 3:7 that the husband is to give honor unto his wife. And the idea of giving honor is place this great value on her. To respect someone is to treat them in an honorable way. Now, right off of the bat, name calling shouldn't even be a part of it. If you don't know what a name calling is, it's like this. You're an idiot. Or you're stupid. Or anything along that line is very disrespectful and is dishonoring to someone. So when you have a marriage relationship, you should lay down this boundary: I will not disrespect you in any way. It's all about honoring someone. So that takes a lot of the verbal jab or the sting out of the verbal jab when you think about respecting someone. Then another one is to speak the truth in love. And you see this in Ephesians 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. The idea of truth there is literally truth in it. Truth in it, or being real, or being honest. You know how when you have some kind of a disagreement and you'll ask your spouse about something and they will not give you the honest answer. And the honest answer probably is going to be because it's petty in what they're going to say. It makes them look bad. So they give you an answer that's not honest. But you cannot speak the truth. You cannot have a good relationship without speaking the truth in love. You have to realize what is going on in people's hearts and people's lives. Now, one of the ways you can recognize this is when you hear this kind of statement from your spouse. I've told you a million times. Somebody's either not communicating it or somebody's not getting it. And either way, one of the spouses, both of the spouses should be sitting down and saying, you know, is this not clear? Or what is it I'm not saying that's making it clear? Or the other spouse should look at them and say, yeah, it's clear, I just don't want to do it. I mean, that's what you call speaking the truth in love. Yeah, it's what you want, I'm not going to do. So then you got a whole different level to deal with. But at least it's honest. Speaking the truth in love has to come from a heart so that we can evaluate what's going on and to get better in the thing. Here's another one, no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. The idea of corrupt there is the same idea you would think of rotten fruit. Fruit that's wasting away, fruit that is worthless or not wholesome. And you would think it's just any kind of bad language, you know, curse words or bathroom words that you hear oftentimes. Those are bad things. But it's also any kind of language that would tear somebody down. The whole point is to build one another up, is to encourage one another, and to make us all that we can possibly be as husbands and wife with one another. It has been said that in a marriage relationship that lasts, there was a study done with 2,000 married couples that were married 20 years. And here's what they said. If you're going to have a lasting marriage, you got to have the 5-to-1 ratio. You got to have 5 positive comments or showing of affection, words of encouragement and help or comfort to 1 negative one. So every time you speak something negative, you should have to follow it up with 5 things that is positive about your spouse. People can't live on corrupt communication. A marriage will only last. It will only last so long when one spouse beats another spouse down verbally. It just won't last. No corrupt communication. That ought to be a guideline that you do not let happen in your marriage. And then don't go to sleep angry. Ephesians 4:26. It doesn't actually say don't go to sleep. Just don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That's usually the time when you go to sleep, when the sun goes down on your wrath. But the truth is, there's got to be a limit to your anger or your wrath. There has to be a timetable that you deal with it. Many times, people won't deal with it. Those that like to bottle it up don't want to talk about it. They don't want to deal with it. And, of course, they'll let it go on for days and days. Now, they're not going to get any night's rest. You go one night without sleep, the next day, you're not a happy camper. So you're not a happy camper, and you're mad to boot. And you go through the day, you go to work, you get madder still, somebody at work ticks you off, you come home mad, and it's just going to keep going downhill worse and worse. And if you don't settle it that in, then you got 2 nights. Probably your wife or your husband said something to you in the process, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. And the Bible says we got to deal with this thing. If you don't deal with anger or wrath, the devil will get a foothold in your life. One of the most destructive things that happens to us is when we let anger control us and control our thoughts and our thinking. Bitterness, the resentment that sets in, and then the desire to do ill to the one that you love the most. That is so odd, is it not? To the one you said you'd love with all your heart and you'd love for the rest of your life, and you want to do them in, and that's where anger takes you. So you got to deal with anger at some particular point. Another guideline, it's not found in Scripture, but I think it makes a lot of sense. Don't fight in public or fight in front of your children. You know, when you have those verbal jabs and those disagreements and those arguments, get a secluded place for that. Get a place where you don't influence your children or other people around you. For one, it's just a rotten example for your children or anybody else. And it's a bad testimony. I mean, keep those kinds of things private. And now let me, and just on that, let me say, don't tell people about the kind of argument you have at home. Unless you've got a confidant that is godly, a person that you can trust, the last place you want to do is go to work and tell people about the fight you had with your husband or your wife. That is one of the worst moves you could ever possibly make. Keep that thing confined and keep it in a personal space where it's just you and your spouse and nobody else. And if we fight in front of our children, guess what we teach our children to do? To fight instead of working it out, instead of getting together. And one last boundary I put for us is agree to Agree before a fight happens. You're not going to do it if you get into a fight. But before it happens, agree to have a cooling off period and a place to continue to settle the argument. You know, sometimes things get heated, and they get heated real quick, and especially if you got two people together that get heated real quick. And instead of saying something that is so devastating and so hurtful to one another, just don't say it. And make an agreement with one another. When it gets to where I can't control my emotions, or I feel like my temper, I'm about to lose it, that I'm just going to retreat and go to this place, and 30 minutes later or an hour later, we'll get back together at this area and deal with it. And put a time limit on it. Because when you let emotions control you, I'm here to tell you, it can get really bad. And here's the problem with emotions. When you let emotions control you the first time, it's easier to let them control you the second time, and the third time, and the fourth time. And what you'll find out is emotions are always controlling you if you never put them in check at some point and place in your life. So before a fight begins, agree that you can separate and look at this thing a little different, and then meet back together and then settle the conflict. Boundaries help you to keep from being self-destructive. You wouldn't think husbands and wives would ever get there, but Linda and I have had our fair share of them, and I'm here to tell you, at any time, it wasn't for the Lord's grace, we could have been self-destructive as a husband and a wife. So set some boundaries. Will you always be perfect at it? The answer is no. But you can come back and say, you know, here's what we agreed on. Here are the boundaries. And then you can go from there. A second thing, when it comes to not only just setting the boundaries, learn how to forgive. Learn how to forgive. You wouldn't think people would have to be taught how to forgive, especially believers. But we're told in Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And let me just give you some ideas through Scripture what the word forgive means, or how it is used, Old and New Testament. One is that it's used to blot out. The idea of forgiveness means to blot out. And it's the idea that you would erase something. Something's written down and you would erase it or blot it out. Another one is to lift up and to carry away. It means that it's something that's been heavy, something that has been burdensome, and it's lifted up and it's carried away so that the burden is now gone and you are light. You are free. Another one is to release from a debt. Somebody owes you something. They can't pay you. So what you say is, I release you from that debt. You no longer owe it to me. I will not charge you that anymore. I assume that responsibility myself. Another one is to show grace to someone that has sinned against you. And it's the idea of giving forgiveness, not because someone deserves it, but because they don't deserve it. And then another one is to just let go, to turn loose, to let loose of it. It's the idea of it being released from you. Now, when you think about forgiveness, think about this. There's at least three steps involved in it. Number one, you got to have a confrontation with somebody else. You got to do a face-to-face with them and tell them what they done wrong according to the Word of God. Now, it's not enough to say, you know, I feel like this and I feel like that. That's not sin. That's you having preferences. And you don't like it because your spouse don't line up with what you want. But when you're talking about forgiveness, you're talking about someone has sinned. There is no forgiveness when it has to do with preference. That's just an opinion we got, or something that we've put together in ourselves, in our own minds, something we've made up that God says is probably not, shouldn't be in lives to begin with. So you have to go talk with them and tell them what is going on. Then if you're going to have this relationship brought back together, another thing involved in forgiveness is the idea of changing your mind. If your spouse approaches you and tells you what you've done wrong, you have disrespected me. You have spoken something that is false. You have lied against me. And when your spouse comes and tells you that, there should be a change of mind. You're right. I was wrong. And then the reconciliation that takes place, the acceptance of that forgiveness, where you say, one spouse says, when they say, forgive me, you should be saying, I accept that forgiveness. Those three things are involved. And if those things don't get involved, you never really have reconciliation. Now, if you was doing it on Popeye and olive oil, Wimpy would say, just buy me a hamburger and everything will be okay. But that's not the way reconciliation and repentance happen. It happens when things happen on the inside of us and not glossing it up. What happens is if we don't do forgiveness God's way, we just don't learn to forgive people, and it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. I don't know if you've ever had resentment or bitterness build up in your heart because someone has dealt with you, has done you wrong, has done, especially a spouse. I know I have, and I know I have offended my wife multiple times. And it's not an easy thing because the bitterness and the anger starts building up inside of you, and it can really create a lot of heartache. I want you to do a little experiment with me right now. Take your right fist, close it together, make a fist just as tight as you can. As tight as you can, and you'll see the blood leaving your fingers, and after a little while you'll feel it start having a little bit of a sting to it. And this is what happens when we don't forgive people. The bitterness and the anger builds up in it. But when we come to this place where we actually forgive, we release, we let go and do what God wants. Now open your hand up. See how much better that feels? It's the anger and the bitterness is gone because it's been removed by forgiveness and reconciliation. You cannot live with one another without being offensive to one another. There is no way. We're just that way. We have a sin nature, and it dominates us in ways that is very destructive. And if we don't learn to forgive, We do nothing but just build up resentment and hurt, and it literally destroys your life. Then let me give you one last thing. I've actually got two more, but I'm not going to develop the last one because it's one Linda gave me. The fourth thing I want you to think about is not only let go, but move on from things that you cannot change or cannot be settled. Things that's in your power you cannot do. Here's the way Philippians 13 and 14 says, and this is a fantastic verse. It's not actually talking about this. It's talking about our spiritual life. But Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to the things that are before, and we are to press toward the mark. You know, when you fouled up, beating yourself up more and more and more, wishing you'd done this and this and this, and repeatedly bringing it up, and allowing self-pity to build in over and over and over in your heart and life, that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. I know that Satan works. I know God works in us with guilt when we have sinned. But once we've gotten things right, it's Satan that works on you with this false guilt. And at some point, you just got to move on. When you've done all you can do, you can't make people change their mind. And you can't unring the bell you've already rung, whatever it is that you have done. You can make it right as best as you can, but both of you have to live with it. And you have to let go and move on. I like this illustration that Corrie Ten Boom gave about when she was hurt real bad by a believer. She went to the pastor and asked him about it, how that she could deal with it, because she didn't seem like she could just get past it. And he tells her about the church bell. You know, as you grab the rope, you ring the church bell, and, you know, the clapper goes back, ding dong, ding dong, ding dong, ding dong, and it'll do it multiple times, and each time get a little less than the other time. And if you don't pull the rope again, it'll eventually quit. But if you pull the rope again, it'll sound new. And he tells her, when you get right with someone, it's just like you quit ringing the bell, but some of those echoes are going to keep going. They're going to get smaller and smaller, but they're going to keep in your mind. And you're going to think about the hurt. And it's going to crop up in your mind. And Satan's going to bring it up in your mind. But they're only echoes of the rope that you have let loose of. They're only echoes of the forgiveness you have shown and have received. And just let the echoes go, because eventually they'll go out of the way when you got your relationship right with the Lord. You know, deep-rooted pride and the devil makes us continually remember things that we have confessed and that we've got forgiveness of it. The devil keeps that in front of us just as long as he can. So we got to move on. And whatever you cannot sort out, and whatever you cannot do, and whatever somebody else won't do, remember this: the judgment seat of Christ will take care of it. Now, here's the last one, and I'm not going to develop it at all. Linda said, here's what she told me, her suggestion about fair fighting. Always let the wife win, and things will go a lot better. Hey, I never even got nothing out of that. I had four. She's got one. So I told her I couldn't find that in the scripture. You know, it's obvious you and I got to learn how to fight in our marriage relationship. We actually have to do it in regular relationships with one another. But when you're in the same house with the same people day in and day out for years, you're going to have conflict. The deal is not that you won't have conflict. It's how to fight fair. And when you learn how to fight fair, you pass that on to your children. And they learn how to do it. And they will pass it on to their children. And I'm here to tell you, it makes all the difference in the world in a marriage.